It's good to see you all today. And I want to thank you for allowing me to come and, be with you for a few moments this morning. I will confess that this is not an easy time for us, but I certainly want to say thank you one and all for prayer upon prayer upon prayer, for just little kindnesses, for words of grace and goodness. How many times have we walked into this auditorium or into the fellowship hall or the classroom and somebody has come up, in fact, just really swarmed us with your kindnesses. And I explained in a little email that I sent out through the church a few weeks ago that, you know, it's okay to say I don't have any words because we don't either. We really don't. But our trust is in that Savior that we have sung about this morning. Our trust is in Him. And He is our hope. And we are able to stand firm because of what He has done. And we thank You for being there alongside of us as we trust in Him day by day. Romans chapter 8 is where we shall begin today, if you'd like to turn there in your Bibles. I'd like to go back a little bit from the one that's quoted in the bulletin to verse 18. Paul the Apostle. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And He who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. Thus says the word of the Lord. In your bulletin, you might have read the little introductory paragraph about today's message. And I mentioned there that it's just shy of 25 years that I've been at Briarwood now, and that surely is God's great work in my life. It's been over 33 years since I started teaching young people. And that has also been God's great work in my life. I am so thankful that He has called me to those ministries that I have. Just recently, He's called me to a ministry with cowboys and cowgirls and those who are pretenders as well. And It's a great ministry. Last week I had the privilege of doing an inaugural sermon in a little church they're trying to start up in Odenville, St. Clair County, and 22 people were there. What a blessing to be able to stand in front of those folks and hopefully, God willing, to get them rolling in that endeavor. But you know, in all my teaching years, I've had an opportunity to design my own curricula. And that's been a great blessing, both when we were in Memphis at the two schools I was at there, And then when I came to Briarwood, Dr. Burl Kiner allows the Bible department really to design, you know, to their strength. And I guess I shouldn't say that. Forgive me for saying that. But I've always, you know, my great love is theology and ethics. And, you know, he allowed me to become basically the theology teacher there and the ethics teacher as well. And so over the course of those years that I've been at Briarwood, I've been able to design an ethics course specifically that I want to share with you today. And as you noticed in that bulletin, one of the issues that we talk about quite freely, by the way, is biomedical issues, abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia. And as I also mentioned, this quite naturally moves toward issues. Well, what about those people that are infirm? And what about those that are debilitated? Because too many times they're the ones targeted for these horrific practices. Years ago, in fact, it's been almost 20 years now, I ran across an article by a gentleman named Michael Beatty. Some of you might recognize him. He's a professor, or was a professor at least, at RTS. A wonderful man. Michael has a daughter, Jessica, and she has a specific genetic anomaly called DeLange syndrome. And I'll not go into details with that, but just to let you know, it's a very significant anomaly, genetic disease, and it will eventually cost her life. Well, Michael wrote this article in one of RTS's magazines that they used to send out. I don't know if they still do. I haven't been getting them in years and years. But the title of his article is, "My Child, One of God's Mistakes." Is my child one of God's mistakes? Now, you can readily understand that that caught my eye very, very quickly teaching this course. So I read that article, and I must confess that I was stunned by its poignancy and by its power, and almost immediately I realized that this had to be a foundation for this section of my course in biblical ethics. And for years, my classes have read it, they've discussed it, they've written about it, we've spent time in debate over it. But I must confess, little did I know that Dr. Beatty's article would become a part of our lives. I had no inkling that God would use Michael's experience with his daughter Jessica in our lives now as we deal with Mila and Elle. You know, God has a wonderful concern for his people, doesn't he? Have you noticed that? It seems like out of the very woodwork, God brings people into your life. And people just at the right time, in just the right way, to minister to you. I like to think that we as parents are kind of like that. We prepare our children for future days, don't we? Sometimes we instruct them, and sometimes we have to discipline them, whatever those measures and means are, but we're, preparing our children. We're seeking for them to grow up, and God is the great Father for us to do that. And so for 20 years, Michael Beatty's has been preparing me in the innermost caverns of my own heart for this experience. Permit me then to read just a portion of his article for you, and I need to make a little disclaimer this morning. My message is a little bit different than what I would normally do preaching. I'm going to kind of return to the classroom. So welcome to room 210 this morning. And hopefully it will be the preaching of the Word of God. Certainly all my teaching has that element in it. Kids kind of figure out what's wrong with Richie, you know, he's always preaching at us. But I kind of want to take us into the classroom, and I would like to share a little bit of that session with you that I share with my kids. And maybe God, hopefully God will be pleased to use this. Let me read a portion of Michael's article. I quote, "I recently came across a book entitled Mistakes, Genetic Counseling in a Pediatric Hospital. In it, author Charles Bosk noted parents' impotence and powerlessness to change their situations. The genetic counselors also experienced impotence to fix what cannot be fixed. Finally, the author confessed to being overwhelmed as well. He said, I felt some sort of cosmic anger that there was so much random and contingent pain and suffering. I was overwhelmed and then paralyzed by the limits of rational understanding. From the secular perspective of this book, such frustration is inevitable and should not surprise us. But if God is sovereign, if we believe the Westminster Confession of Faith when it says, God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, then what do we make of seemingly tragic or grotesque genetic anomalies, commonly called malformations or defects? Can we simultaneously affirm God's sovereignty over creation and refer to the products of His creative work as defective or malformed? Virtually all Christians profess belief in God's sovereignty. But when we begin to discuss the depth of that sovereignty, we find that many of them actually believe in a limited sovereignty. God is sovereign except when. However, we see God's undisputed sovereignty clearly taught in the Scriptures. Psalm 115, 1 through 3, and Daniel 4:35 affirm that God is all-powerful in His character and in His reign. In His omnipotence, He is able to do whatever He chooses to do according to His nature. Deuteronomy 32:4 affirms that He is also perfectly good, perfectly upright, and perfectly just. At this point, we may have trouble. And the classic problem is posed. If God exists and genetic anomalies also exist, then God is either all-powerful or all-good, but not both. If He is beneficent and powerful, He would not permit such things. He is either omnipotent, but cold, heartless, or tyrannical in the exercise of this power. Or He is good, but not powerful enough to prevent evil and tragedy, like genetic anomalies, which we consider not good, even outright bad and wrong. But the Scriptures affirm that God is both good and all-powerful. In Exodus 4:11 and Isaiah 45:5 through 9, we see God not denying complicity with things that we call bad, but surprisingly taking credit for them. Consequently, we are left with a difficult conclusion that insofar as God decides not to prevent anomalies, in some sense He therefore ordains them, deciding that they should happen. Otherwise, they could not possibly happen. If God in His good pleasure allows genetic anomalies to occur, in some sense they are good, even if we cannot fathom what that good may be. God is all-powerful and all-good. He is not, as Rabbi Kushner says in his popular but sadly erroneous book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, up in heaven, wringing His hands at His inability to prevent diseases or anomalies that afflict children. But if He didn't slip up and let a few design flaws somehow get past quality control while He was dealing with a more urgent situation in Eastern Europe, then what is His purpose in creating some people with Downs or DeLange syndrome or any of the many other radical genetic anomalies that are incompatible with life? End quote. I think you can see just from this portion that my attention was got real quick. And perhaps yours is today as well. What about this God that is all powerful? Can He also be all good in light of that which we experience day by day? Or what about this God that is all good? Is He really that powerful? Bates presents, I think, the truth of Scripture, which is yes, He is all-powerful. And yes, He is all-good. So why does God allow such horrendous things to occur to our children? Well, let me suggest a few things with Dr. Beatty's help. The two of us are putting our minds together on this. And several things as to why God does permit these things. Number one, God permits such things according to His own good pleasure, for His own glory, so that His power might be displayed. Certainly, as you read the end of Job, you come to that very conclusion, chapters 38 through 41, and then the final chapter itself as well. Perhaps one of the most poignant passages in Scripture for me, though, is from John chapter 9, the story of the man born blind. And listen to Jesus' words. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind?" And Jesus answered, "It was not this man who sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." God does things, as we read in the first chapter of Ephesians, according to his own good pleasure. God makes no mistakes. God makes no mistakes. Number two, God permits such things so that we might apprehend our own inherent weaknesses and debilities. Michael says it this way, our own brokennesses and our need for his grace. We are utterly dependent upon our Heavenly Father. How many times through the years have I asked my students just to take a moment and take a breath? And they have taken that breath, and then I said, God gave you that. Be thankful for it. You are utterly dependent upon our Savior. Every moment of every day, all the days of our lives. Job said this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." But it's that benediction that always gets me, isn't it? Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Number three, God permits such things so that we might comprehend the value of all human existence. Or as Michael says, present the church the precious gift of allowing the followers of Christ to serve them unconditionally with no expectation of getting anything in return, uniting God's people in mutual dependency and care. Wow, that is what we have found here in this place, that God's people, God's children, the followers of Jesus serving us without condition, without expectation of anything in return, just loving Carol and Rob and Dawn and Jeff and Jack and Colson and Lucy, and from a distance, Dana and Fraze, and little Ann Carlisle, and of course, Milla and Elle. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Number four, God permits such things so that we might grow in grace, learning to trust Him with all of our hearts, learning obedience through suffering, even as our Savior Jesus did, and learning to submit our wills to His own sovereign good pleasure. Elizabeth Elliot said it well years and years ago, "We have our ways, and God has His ways." Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. Proverbs 5. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Hebrews 5. And then Jesus' own words, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." 5. God permits such things so that our desire for heaven will increase. He uses them in the words that I pray with my sweet wife all the time, almost every day. Oh Lord, wean us from the world. Oh Lord, wean us from this world. We're on a pilgrimage, aren't we? We are sojourners. We are strangers in a foreign land. We are heading for our heavenly home, the celestial city, as Bunyan says in The Pilgrim's Progress. The things of this world are fleeting. They're passing away all too quickly. And if we're running the race, as Paul exhorts us to do, we're running. We're not walking. We're not lollygagging. We're not shuffling along. We are running, looking neither to the right nor the left. But our eyes are upon that prize. So, Lord, wean us from the world. Let us come home. Beatty says, quote, genetic anomalies serve as signposts. I love that. Genetic anomalies serve as signposts, reminding us that we are on a journey. This world is not our home, he says. They draw us back to the truth that this life is not as good as we like to think, and that the prospect of heaven is real and inviting. Paul the Apostle wrote this in 1 Corinthians, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to things that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal." 6, God permits such things in order to magnify His own humiliation, that is, His sufferings, so that our lives we might come to know who He really is. The knowledge of Jesus Christ, for those of us who have believed in Him, is the greatest intimacy that can ever be known. To know Christ is the greatest intimacy that can ever be known. Scripture describes, I've got my frog with me this morning. He's killing me. Scripture describes this in Genesis chapter 4, in verse 1, where it speaks about Adam and Eve and his wife and how they came together and they conceived a child. It said Adam knew his wife Eve. He knew his wife Eve, the most intimate sort of love and relationship that can be between human beings. It's the same word that's used in the New Testament Greek. The idea to know Christ in a most intimate way. We are to become Christ-like. And if we are to do that, we must embrace and be embraced by His sufferings in our own lives. Such sufferings are a hallmark of what a true disciple is. If you're really interested in the Greek language and theology and all that good stuff, get a hold of Gerhard Kittel's work, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, and look up that word, mathetes, the word for disciple. Interesting. He has 76 pages on that one word of what that word is all about. But when he gets down to it, he describes 4 things that make a disciple a disciple. What is a disciple? And one of those 4 things is a disciple suffers in like manner of his master. A true disciple suffers in like manner to his master. Paul says to that little church at Philippi, that I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And lastly, God permits such things so that other followers of Jesus may be given the privilege to walk alongside of us in our pain. God's people are called to mourn with those who mourn, to bear one another's burdens, to be compassionate, gentle, to be patient with one another. You know, it's hard being a pastor. As God's people, we need to pray for our pastors. We need to do that daily. We need to understand the ministry that they have been called to, set apart to. You can't imagine, if you've never been there, the difficulties that are presented these men of God. And we have men of God in this place. We all need to rejoice and fall upon our face before our Maker and thank Him for what He has given us here at Altadena Valley Press. I've said it so many times, this is not the perfect church, but it's a great place to be. It is a great place to be. But you really can't understand what it's like to lead a group of people like us and the hurt and the pain that we suffer is only magnified in their own hearts. And you say, how can it be magnified in their hearts? We're the ones suffering. You don't understand. It's like you coming to me, I don't know what to say. You don't have anything to say. You can't do anything. All you can do is, as you know and as I keep telling you, just pray. Thank you for your prayers. Thank you for your prayers. Pastors learn how to mourn with those who mourn, and they learn how to bear one another's burdens, and they learn compassion and gentleness and patience. Paul says, let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And that is what you have done for us. Why? Why? My answer is not why, but who. Not why, but who. I have given you six thoughts. Dr. Bates and I have given you six thoughts about maybe the whys that are there. I think they are biblical. But the why is not what's important, beloveds. Who is important? Those whys are hard and difficult. They are those bitter providences, and God has provided answers. But let me take you again back to my classroom for a moment and read to you a letter by Pastor Saeed Abedini. How many of you have heard of Pastor Abedini? He is the gentleman who is being held in Iran because he loves Jesus. He wrote this letter just a couple of months ago, September 12, 2014, to his daughter on her 8th birthday celebration. He's in Iran, she is here. And this is what he said: My dearest Rebecca Grace, happy 8th birthday. You are growing so fast and becoming more beautiful every day. I praise God for His faithfulness to me every day as I watch from a distance through the prison walls and see pictures and hear stories of how you are growing both spiritually and physically. Oh, how I long to see you. I know that you question why you have prayed so many times for my return, and yet I am not home yet. Now, there is a big why in your mind, you are asking. Why Jesus isn't answering your prayers and the prayers of all the people around the world praying for my release and for me to be home with you and our family. The answer to the why is who? Who is in control? The Lord Jesus Christ is in control. I desire for you to learn important lessons during these trying times, lessons that you carry now and for the rest of your life. The answer to the why is who? The confusion of why has all this happened and why your prayers are not answered yet is resolved with understanding who is in control. The Lord Jesus Christ, our God, is in control. God is in control of the whole world, and everything that is happening in it is for His good purpose, for His glory, and will be worked out for our good. Jesus allows me to be kept here for His glory. He is doing something inside of each of us and also outside in the world. People die and suffer for their Christian faith all over the world, and some may wonder why. But you should know the answer of why is who? It is for Jesus. He is worth the price. And He has a plan to be glorified through our lives. I want you to read the book of Habakkuk. He had the same question as you. But see that the Lord answered him in Habakkuk 2:3. The vision comes and doesn't delay on time. Wait for it. Mommy and I have always had big desires to serve Jesus and had great vision to be used of His kingdom and for His glory. So today we pay a cost because God who created us called us to that. So I want you to know that the answer to all your prayers is that God is in control and that He knows better than us what He is doing in our lives and around the world. Therefore, declares Daniel and his friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did in Daniel 3. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. And learn and declare as Habakkuk did, that even if we do not get the result that we are looking for, God is still good, and we will praise His holy name. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and He will make me walk on high hills. And then he closes, "Then, my dear beloved daughter, Rebecca Grace, I pray that God will bring me back home soon. But if not, we will still sing together as Habakkuk did, hallelujah, either separated by prison walls or together at home. So let Daddy hear your loud hallelujah so that I can hear it all the way in prison. I'm so proud of you and your sweet, you as my sweet, courageous daughter. Glory to God forever. Amen. Kisses and blessings, Daddy." Pastor Abedini said it well, didn't he? Said it well. The answer to the why is to be found in who. He has a plan to be glorified through our lives. Today we pay a cost because God who created us called us to that. And I share that with people. And I share that with my daughters. Sweet girls, we have been called to this. We have been chosen by God for this. Let us dare not lose this opportunity. Let us dare not lose this opportunity. I so want you to know that the answer to all your prayers is that God is in control and He knows better than us what He is doing with our lives and all around the world. God created us and called us to this. Beloveds, it's not the why, it's the who. Let me close then with my wherefore in your bulletins. And I'll do that by finishing Dr. Beatty's article. Actually, there's an extensive part in the middle that I've left off, but I do want to conclude with a final couple of paragraphs here because I think he sums it up very, very well. Quoting Dr. Beatty's, "When we are faced with excruciatingly painful life situations brought on by genetic anomalies, we rightfully ask, if this is from God, how can it be good? But if such hardship causes the believer to long more deeply for God's presence and to look forward to His making all things new," and you'll remember that's what we read in Romans 8 as we began, "it is good. If such trials beckon followers of Christ to love the Lord our God rather than this world, then He is glorified in such circumstances. The Puritans, our spiritual forefathers, routinely endured difficult, painful lives due to afflictions that we often cure with a mere pill or injection. They did not need people with genetic anomalies, not that they didn't have them, but to remind them of their own brokenness and need for heaven. Their lives testified to that truth. When confronted by the harsh reality of a newborn child displaying radical abnormalities, the truth of God's sovereignty brings comfort. The alternative, the prospect that God is not responsible nor in control, is utterly frightening. Hope exists in the midst of bitter providences and severe mercies. Though the truth of Scripture cannot dull the pain caused by the occurrence of genetic anomalies, when we grasp the truth of God's sovereignty, we begin to understand that pain and suffering are never wasted in God's plan. Indeed, His most important lessons are taught in the wilderness. In the wilderness, through affliction and tribulation, and our very redemption was purchased by the painful suffering of our Savior Christ Jesus on Mount Calvary. I believe one of the most frequently quoted but least believed verses in Scripture is Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good to those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose. If we really believe that verse, if we really believed it to be true, we could rest in peace that even in the midst of the most painful realities of our lives, realities such as children born with genetic anomalies, the verse doesn't teach that all things in and of themselves are good. I'm not saying that genetic anomalies such as my daughter's are good in an absolute sense, but for believers, they are good in the ultimate sense. May I therefore, as I close, implore us all to embrace even those most bitter providences and severe mercies that God brings upon us. Remember, it is God who is bringing them upon us. He has called us. He has cast us into this drama of redemption in a lot of different ways, and some this direction and some that direction. But it is His blessed portion that will always sustain us and take us to the very end, or complete us, as Paul says. Let us never forget as well the great cloud of witnesses that surround us. As I mentioned in my email several weeks ago, those like Alan Cameron of Old Scotland, who when shown the severed hand and hands and head of his own son, Richard, replied, "I know them, I know them. They are my sons, my own dear sons. It is the Lord. Good is the will of the Lord, who cannot wrong me nor mine, but has made goodness and mercy to follow us all of our days." Shouldn't that be our testimony as well? Paul concludes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." For Carol, for Dawn and Dana, our sweet daughters, for their husbands, for our grandchildren, what shall I say? What shall I say to you, my beloved brothers and sisters in Christ, who have pulled so closely around us? It is well. It is well with our souls. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. Your kindness knows no boundaries. There is joy in the presence of the Lord. We must dwell there, Father, and only there. We must put aside every encumbrance. We must run the race so as to gain the prize. We must fight the good fight. We must not let the enemy of our souls have his way with us, but rather we must depend upon you. We must trust in you. We must not lean to those understandings that we have. Instead, you will show us the way. Thank you. Bless your holy name this day. And let each one of us that bears our own trials and tribulations and sufferings, in whatever form those take, may we stand firm. May we stand upon that high mountain. May we look unto the Lord. May we know that the place under our feet is solid. It will not fail us. Indeed, the love of Christ constrains us. And let it impel us forward to serve you day by day with all that we have, Father. Thank you, Father, for our privilege of being able to share the portion that you've given to us, to bring it back to you, that you may use it. And you always use it so wisely and well. Thank you, Father, for these tithes and offerings. Thank you for hearts that are willing to give. Bless it then and use it, Father. And I just pray all of this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Oh, how he loves us. Amen.